Sorry, I got to collect myself with that song and with what I'm about to say. I wanted to be able to come up this morning and be able to say good morning to everybody, because I like to tell you guys good morning. But my heart is a little bit distraught this morning with some of the things that have been taking place this particular week, and I feel that it's necessary to share this. Many of you know where I stand on the issue of abortion. If you haven't, or if you don't, make no mistake, I'm against it. I have not made my feelings about Planned Parenthood secret or silent. Some of you have probably heard in the news this week that the Susan G. Komen Foundation made a huge decision. A decision that they would sever their ties with a long-standing partnership that they've had with Planned Parenthood. And if you've been following the story, just as quick as they said they were going to do it, they pulled back. For some of you, the relationship between the foundation and Planned Parenthood, you didn't even know it existed. But as they pulled back, Planned Parenthood then created a huge backlash on them, ultimately threatening the foundation itself, saying publicly, and I quote, "We will destroy you." Now, just as much as there was a backlash from Planned Parenthood, there was support from a lot of pro-life groups. But apparently that voice isn't strong enough. The foundation caved to the bullying tactics of Planned Parenthood. And I realize that when we come to this, even this whole entire idea that the conflict, it might be confusing. I mean, what does this even have to do with breast cancer? Understand something here, that when it comes to Planned Parenthood does absolutely nothing. And let me say it one more time, nothing in the fight against breast cancer or a search for a cure. They take the money from the foundation in the name of women's health, but it's not used for anything concerning breast cancer. You cannot get a mammogram at a Planned Parenthood clinic, although they tried to say you can, but clinics don't have those facilities. They can refer you. Anybody can refer you. They don't do any testing. They don't do any preventive measures. In fact, there's even studies that are linking abortion and breast cancer. And there's arguments that would say that there's a different argument to be made in all of this. I know that some people will say, no, these are two completely different issues, and maybe they shouldn't be connected at all, but the reality is that they are connected. And the reality is that Planned Parenthood is now using breast cancer to further its agenda. They have been for a while. The numbers are clear. Let me make sure you understand. Planned Parenthood is the number one provider for abortions on demand in America, over 900 daily. Let me say that one more time, 900 daily. That's just here in America. And when it all comes down to it, when you look at the money that goes into Planned Parenthood and the cost for abortions, things don't add up. In fact, this is one of the biggest problems right now, and it's why the Senate and the Congress are investigating. It's part of what led to the foundation to ultimately, originally, yank the funding. Because numbers don't add up. Because when it all comes down to it, the question is, where's the money going that's being given if they're not doing mammograms, if they're not doing anything for breast cancer? Where is that money going? If they are the number one provider for abortions in America, if that's really the case, and it is, and you look at how much revenue is brought in from the abortions, it doesn't add up to the cost of the abortions. So somewhere the money has to be subsidized. And this is where we look at taxpayer money. And this is where we look at foundations like Susan G. Komen. Somebody's footing the extra bill. Planned Parenthood doesn't want you to know where that extra money's coming from. Now, I will say something here. Because of this longstanding relationship, I have not been and now continue to not be a supporter of the foundation. I know that sounds harsh. It's not that I'm against breast cancer research. But I do not believe that you can shake the devil's hand and have anything good come from it. You can't make a deal with the devil. And is Mike saying Planned Parenthood is the devil? Absolutely. I believe that this is not only a sad thing as far as the fight against abortion, but it truly is a sad thing for breast cancer research. Because this is just more wasted dollars that aren't going to research. They're not going to find a cure. And perhaps, just perhaps, they're actually lending itself to the motivating cause for breast cancer. I will never abuse this pulpit as some on the left have done, in terms of I will never tell you how you must vote, and I'm not going to tell you who you will and who you will not support. A lot of groups, a lot of Christian groups out there, they like to throw the word boycott out there, perhaps too flippantly. It's a strong word. What I would like to implore you this morning to do, those of you who hold the sanctity of life as sacred, to consider taking action. This battle is not lost. This war is not lost. And we should not give up on it. As I said, maybe you didn't even know that this relationship even existed. But you do now. And I would ask you any question, anytime I've ever revealed something, whenever Jesus makes it revealed, he asks the question, ultimately, what are you going to do with it? I would consider or ask you to consider contacting. I don't know how much of an activist you are, and you don't need to be an activist. You just need to be in love with life. But I would ask you to consider contacting the Susan G. Komen Foundation. And listen to the words I'm about to use here. Call them and encourage them. Call them in support of continuing to drop the funding, because it's not a done deal yet. They backtracked a little bit. There are actually 5 portions of the grant that are given out. They said, okay, we'll make sure the first one still happens because we promised that. There's still 4 more that could be stopped. See, the reality is that if you call them up and you argue this from the abortion side of things, that really doesn't speak anything to them, because for them, this is not an abortion issue. It's a women's health issue. But what they need to understand is that their association with Planned Parenthood is not one that we can partner with. A few weeks ago, I preached on life. It was the 39th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And I understand that there are many of you who came and you thanked me throughout the week for being willing to say it. And you understand and you support the end to abortion. And I know that there were even a few people, both here and not here, who contacted me throughout the week to let me know they felt it was inappropriate that this kind of thing comes from the pulpit. That somehow this is a political issue, not a life issue. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Concerning the issue of abortion, I will not stand silent. I will be a voice for the voiceless, both the born and the unborn. Track with me for a moment. I was watching the news. I watch a lot of news. And there's a reporter who is reporting on the events that are happening in Syria right now. If you're not aware, there's a huge uprising in Syria. Thousands are dying in the streets daily. And the leaders of Syria are really behind it. They're causing it. And the reporter was saying that the same event happened 20-some years ago with the leader of Syria, who happens to be the father of the man who's in charge now. And now here it is 20 years later, and it's happening again. He said 20 years ago, he said, the world stood by and did nothing while it happened. He says, and then he goes on to say that the world is standing by and doing nothing once again. He was very, very appalled at this. I thought that's interesting. Because they didn't get involved because of politics. They didn't get involved because of oil. They didn't get involved because of money. They didn't get involved because it's not our problem. There is a massacre. There is a Holocaust that's happening daily in America. And I don't hear reporters saying nobody's doing nothing about it. We need to start doing something about it. And this is just one more area. A year ago this time, we were praising and thanking the Senate and the Congress for saying they're going to defund Planned Parenthood. And within a month, they were bullied to reconsider. In fact, the words were exactly the same. We'll destroy you. That's Planned Parenthood. I think destroy is a great word to describe Planned Parenthood. I would like to see Planned Parenthood destroyed. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, this issue, Lord. Father, I'm just asking, Lord. I'm asking for the end to this. And right now, I'm praying, Lord, that the people within the foundation, Lord, the people who know better, Father, I'm just asking that the truth would be revealed to them, that they would see that their money, their dollars are not going to what they stand for. They're going to other things. They're going to abortion, Lord. Father, as much as I pray for the end of abortion, Lord, I pray for the end of Planned Parenthood. I pray for pregnancy centers like the one we have here in Lebanon, Lord. I pray that those are the places that will rise up. Those are the places that people will seek out. And Father, we'll have no need for a place like Planned Parenthood. Father, I pray for the voiceless. And I ask you, Lord, that you would just intervene. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. So again, as much as it would be hard to say good morning, I do want to say I'm glad that you're here. Yes, I'm aware that there is a game on this afternoon. We'll see if I can get you there by halftime. Go ahead and open up to the book of John. Go into chapter 6. We've been spending time in John. We're going to spend more time in John. We're going to be looking at the story here of the feeding of the 5,000. It's as if if John couldn't come up with something so unbelievable up to now, he's going to take it one step further and let you in on a story about Jesus and the disciples feeding a very large large crowd. Now, this is one of those stories that actually shows up in all four Gospels. And often we'll see a story show up in, you know, perhaps two Gospels, maybe even three Gospels. But here, this is one that shows up in all four, which tells me one thing very important. This was a very defining moment in Jesus' ministry, so defining that each of the authors wanted to make sure that it's understood. Now, everyone, most everyone at least, knows something about this story. They know that somewhere along the line, Jesus probably preached some sort of message. There were a lot of people there, and we say 5,000, and of course, by counting back in those days, they counted the men, okay? So that's who the heads were counted. So this doesn't even count how many women, how many children were there. We're talking big crowd, okay? Okay, it was just easier to count the guys for a moment. Okay, but there's a lot of people here. We know that they're hungry. We know that Jesus takes some little boy's lunch. Okay, he just like snags that lunch, and that lunch has, well, it's got five loaves of bread and it's got a couple of fish, and somehow Jesus not only uses that to feed everybody, but there's leftovers. A lot of time we use this story to illustrate, you know, perhaps we illustrate how a little boy's lunch can do incredible things. Or maybe we illustrate that Jesus meets the needs of many. We can even use this story to illustrate that perhaps we need to go and feed the hungry. And while these were all nice points, the question I have for this morning as we look at it just a little bit deeper is that really what John is trying to communicate in this story? So something to keep in mind here as we look at John. John spends most of his gospel is dedicated to the last year of Jesus' life. In fact, between John chapter 1 and John chapter 5, we're really talking about the first 2 years, all condensed right there. Then the rest of it is the last year of his ministry. And so we kind of take this fast forward thing. This moment here that we're about to look at is the beginning of the last year of Jesus. It's all going in a direction. Because see, Easter is coming. This story illustrates that. So, real quick, John 6, verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." And so the words "after this," it doesn't mean that this event happened immediately after the last event. Remember, we just got done talking about healings and all these things that took place there. But here what's happening, he's saying after this, we're talking 6+ months, okay? So he has spent some time in one region. Now it's time to move on to another region. He just left the other region how? As a rejected person, as a rejected prophet, ultimately as a rejected God. The people did not want him. The Jewish leaders proclaimed him to be blasphemous. They were plotting to kill him. So he moves on to another region. John tells us, in his gospel that he doesn't write everything down. Because if he tried to write everything down, there's just not enough books in the world to fill it all. So there is a gap. There's a huge amount of things. And we can go to the other Gospels and we can see these stories. But see, what John's doing here, John is not saying that these stories are not important. He's ultimately saying, you know what? You've heard the other Gospels. You've heard the teaching of the apostles. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you what I feel is the important parts to communicate something very simple: who Jesus is and why he came. All the other Gospels, not to say there's a better Gospel than another Gospel. We're not going to get into Gospel wars here. But really, the other three Gospels give this great account of Jesus. Whereas John only has one simple agenda. Do you know who he is? Do you know that Jesus is God? And so we're gonna look at that this morning. So going into John 6, verses 2 through 4, it says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." It's almost, we got three completely different things happening here. John's letting us in on, right? There's a crowd. Jesus goes to a mountain. Oh, by the way, it's Passover. Okay, and there's a reason for everything that John is saying here. Okay, so let's start with this large crowd. This large crowd is gathering. They heard Jesus was coming their way. Okay, in fact, they probably heard that he was coming across. It says, if you look at the other Gospels, we see that he comes there via a boat. And so they knew that he was coming, so they all went around the lake to get to the other side to be there for when Jesus lands. They want to be there. They're in mass. And it says that they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So we could even perhaps assume that many of the people that are gathering, perhaps they are sick people, or they are bringing people with them that are sick. They're looking for healing. If we look at the other Gospels, we see that Jesus does an immense amount of healing during this particular time. But what I want you to take notice here is that what Jesus does as this crowd amasses, he retreats to a mountain, a more literally a higher place. And he goes up to the mountain. He goes up a little bit higher. In the other Gospels, it transitions from the boat to this place. Jesus is looking to find solitude for a moment. Jesus is actually looking to catch his breath for a moment. And he's doing this with his disciples rather than immediately deal with the masses right then and there. And we can ask this question, why? Why is Jesus going up the mountain instead of down to the people right here at this moment? Well, again, we need the other Gospels to help fill in the events that are taking place. Now, in the other three Gospels, the story that comes just before this event, it's John the Baptist being beheaded. This is a huge event. This is a tragic event. This is an event that already covered in all the other teachings. So John doesn't take the time to talk about that. But it's an event that happens, and something that you got to keep in mind, that John the Baptist, he's a family member, right? He's related to Jesus. He's a cousin. So it's not just John the Baptist is dead. It's John, my family is dead. And it's not that he's just dead, but he's been killed. He's been killed grisly. And it's not that Jesus didn't know it was coming. But Jesus takes a moment, pulls his disciples aside. You can imagine he's probably telling them the news, just got word, that my cousin has been killed. He takes a moment in solitude up the mountain. He takes a time out. But it's temporary. Because see, the reality is ministry rarely waits. There's a group of people, they're gathering together. John also wants to make sure you understand that this is happening at the time of Passover. And this really serves two purposes for us. Number one, it helps us with a time frame. Because if you go back to John chapter 2, you notice that he mentions it's the time of the Passover. He goes to cleanse the temple. So now we can say what? Between John chapter 2 and now John chapter 6, one full year has passed. And so we have this scope of time. And we, of course, we know there's yet one more Passover to come that ends it all. We're in that last year. Now, during the time of Passover, this is the other point that John is really making here, is that this is a time that the people of God are reminded, the people of Israel are reminded that God delivered them from Egypt. It's on everybody's heart and mind. If they forgot about it during the year, which chances are they did, now's the time that it's back, it's refreshed. It's in their mindset. In fact, it's part of their culture at the moment. Because they're asking the question once again, when will God deliver us? In particular, when will God deliver us from our current oppressors, the Romans? So this goes on. It says Jesus is showing all these signs. And apparently these signs are enough for people to say, he just might be the one. This might be what, I mean, it's there, it's in the back of their mind, the whole deliver. And understand that Jesus didn't come, and John wants us to know this. He did not come to deliver them from Rome. No, he came to deliver them from themselves. He came to deliver them from sin. I mean, we're about to see a group of people who who want Jesus to take care of their immediate needs. They're sick. They're hungry. They want saved from the Roman empires. These are all temporary needs. And quite frankly, they don't really carry over when concerning things like death and eternity. They're temporary. They're going to pass. But yet, even though Jesus knows their thoughts and their motives, which if we were to fast forward to verse 14, we see that there's a moment where he knows they're going to want to force him to become king. Force him to become king. We see that again a year later. We celebrate Palm Sunday. They put him on a donkey. They bring it, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're looking for a king, an earthly king. Jesus didn't come for that. And even though he knows that's their motives, even though he knows that's what they're thinking, he goes to them. He comes down off of the mountain to them. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. So Jesus sees this crowd, and they've been waiting for quite some time. Now, what John doesn't really talk about here, again, because the other Gospels do such an incredible job of filling in what's happening that particular day, but the other Gospels would say that the day had worn on. They've been there for quite some time. It also says that Jesus had compassion on them. If we go over to Mark's Gospel, he says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were, and listen to this, they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? He begins to teach them many things. If we go over to Matthew, it says, then when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. We're out in the middle of nowhere, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Notice what's happening here. The crowd has chased down Jesus. And in the whole entire process, even though he's in a moment of grieving over John the Baptist's death, he has compassion on them, and he puts all of his needs aside for their needs. He isn't going to let that get in the way. And he takes the time and he teaches them. They were without a shepherd. They're lost. That's what he's saying. They're lost. But they have an idea of what they're looking for. Jesus has a different idea. So the disciples say, "Okay, we're all done with this. You've done teaching and it's late and we're out in the middle of nowhere. Jesus, will you send them away?" They're actually telling Jesus, "Jesus, we need you to send them away because they're probably hungry. We can't handle it. We don't have the resources. Can you send them away?" And look at what Jesus' response is. "No. No, we're not going to do that." He says, "They don't need to go away." And he says, you give them something to eat. Jesus doesn't say, "We're going to give them something to eat." He doesn't say, "I'll give them something to eat." He says, "You." He puts it onto the disciples. The disciples want to get rid of this headache. There's a lot of people here. Let's just move them along. It's kind of like a house guest. Have you ever had a house guest that just didn't seem to want to leave? You know, they're just like, "It's time." We used to do this college Bible study, small group study back in Roseburg. And it was late at night because it's what fit their schedule. So, we didn't start small group till about 8 o'clock at night. And so they come in and we do it for a couple of hours. And there would be a few times where we're done. You can go. And they're just kind of sitting there. And finally, you have to say the words, "Are you hungry?" "Yes." And they're looking for some food. Now, over time, they didn't even ask anymore. It was like, "Hi, Mike. Refrigerator, come out, eat, small group." I mean, that's kind of how that was the order of things. So then small group ended up going until about midnight. But this is what's happening. Okay, guys, we're done. This is all we've got for you. Jesus is done teaching for the day. You can just see them. And nobody's moving. "Jesus, you need to tell them to move along. It's time to go." "No, you feed them." Jesus tells his disciples, "You feed them. You handle it. Don't dump this on somebody else." He's asking, "Where's your hospitality, guys? You know what's right here. They stuck around for the teaching, and culturally, it would have been wrong for them just to leave while he was teaching. Okay, so once Jesus starts teaching and you sit down, you're going to stay. And just in the same way, it would be equally wrong to not take care of them. Now, we joke about church ends at noon, and by the way, when I say we, I really do mean me, we joke about the whole church ending at noon kind of concept there, and that's a very Western view of things. In fact, I would say it's not just so much a Western view, but it's a very American view. Still today in many countries, and we're talking first world, third world, it doesn't matter. When someone starts speaking and you stop to listen, you're committing to listen to the end. It's just the way it works. If you're not going to commit to it, don't stop. So what's happened for us, though, is we like to get our stories. We like to get our stories in bite-sized pieces, right? Manageable pieces. We need time frames. So we look at, well, what's the formula? If it's drama, we're okay with 1 hour, right? And drama, I'm talking TV, right? You're good. Dramas are 1 hour. Dramas are never a half hour. They're 1 hour, okay? And if they're a comedy, we can accomplish everything in 30 minutes or less, right? I mean, it's amazing how all problems are solved in 30 minutes. And of course, today, if you have a DVR, a digital video recorder, TiVo, whatever you might have, we can just cut straight to the end if we really want to, right? We skip all the other things. I personally am planning on recording the Super Bowl so I can skip the game and watch the commercials. But the thing is that we condense to exactly what we want. Everything is custom sized now. And that's not how Jesus worked. It's not how many preachers work. In fact, many of the founding fathers were known to preach for hours and hours. And it wasn't always entertaining. Jonathan Edwards one time preached the message that lasted 6 hours. And people stayed. He told every single one of them that they're sinners and God is mad at you. And they stayed. Jesus takes this opportunity, though, to get his disciples ultimately to put their hands and their feet to work. This becomes what most would say is a teachable moment. Now, if we go over to the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke, we see that there's actually a moment, apparently, that when Jesus and them come over, the disciples go off and do something else. So somehow in that little gap, they go do something else. They come back, and they're, I don't want to say bragging, but they're telling Jesus. It says that they tell Jesus all that they taught and that they did. So they went out and did something. Okay, and Jesus, if we look closely at the Gospels, we see Jesus sends the disciples out, kind of like on trial runs. And they go out and they've come back and they're telling them everything they've done. And it's at this moment that Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? It's one thing to teach, guys. It's a whole other thing to actually do. And so we go back into here with these verses. And he asks this question to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Have you ever wondered why he turns to Philip and asks this question? It's interesting. I went through a multitude of commentaries, and they all have different reasons why they think that Jesus turns to Philip at this moment and asks Philip. Out of all 12 guys, he asks Philip this question, not Peter. Somehow, Peter doesn't get into this conversation. Philip's there. And so here's some of the speculations. Number one, perhaps Philip was from the area, so therefore he knows where the good bakeries are. He knows where Walmart is. And so he's going to get them to the best bread quickest. One commentary implies that Philip was picked out because Philip was slow mentally. And they get this from, because in John 14:8, much later here, there's a moment where Philip declares to Jesus, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And Jesus looks at Philip and says, really? Where have you been this entire time? Have you not seen? You've seen me, you've seen him. Why haven't you picked up on this? So perhaps Philip was a little slow on the uptake. One commentator said, no, Philip was actually perhaps a much more calculating person. I mean, after all, he's the one who comes up with the quick number, 200 denarii, to take care of this situation. He was able to assess it. Now, my favorite one, my favorite commentary says this. Chances are he asked Philip because Philip was closest to him. I like the simple answers. And you can just see it. You know, Philip's right there, and again, Peter's over there, and he's pouting because he likes to be next to Jesus, but there's Philip, and Jesus just kind of leans into him, little elbow. Philip, what do you suppose we're going to do about this whole bread thing? Where are we going to get some bread? Well, it's not so much why Philip. It's really Philip, just like all the rest of the disciples, Jesus wants to teach them. It says that he's putting him to a test, and to test means to simply to teach. And I love it that John points out, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already had the answer. So what is he really doing here? He's looking to see if his disciples are on the same page. Have they learned anything yet? Have they learned what Jesus would do in this situation? The answer that Philip comes up, 200 denarii. It's going to take 200 denarii to do that. Now, from what we understand biblically, one denarii is the average one-day wage. 200 denarii? Simple math, 200 days wages. Now, when you take into account not working on the Sabbath, because when you don't work, you don't get paid, and then all the different celebrations that happen, and trust me, the people of Israel like to celebrate. Once you do all of that, you're talking about a year's worth of wages is what it breaks down to. 200 days worth of work, 200 days worth of wages. That's what it's going to take care of this problem. That's Philip's answer. 1 year's worth of wages to feed them one time. Philip's answer is, Jesus, we need a lot of money. That's how we'll do it. We need a lot of money. Philip completely misses the point. He misses the fact that this question is being asked by Jesus. You remember Jesus, the guy who went to a wedding and turned all that water into wine? And you're honestly, you're looking at him saying, no, the problem is money. This is the issue. We need money. And Jesus is like, don't you know who I am? And again, chapter 14, we'll get to that. Don't you know what I can do? See, the story's not about bread. For Philip, the story's becoming about money. So Jesus points out what they've got. Well, actually, I said Andrew does. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so it's nice in springtime, probably about April. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. John really wants to make sure you understand how many of them there are. We've got this boy, he's got some fish, he's got some bread. Now, for what it's worth, and some people get hung up on these things, we don't know what kind of fish it was. Chances are it was one of 2 fish, okay? Some will say that perhaps it was sardines, and we all know sardines, that's about that big, okay? So 2 sardines, that's a tall order, right, to get that to spread out. Now, some will say that perhaps it was a tilapia, also known as a St. Peter's fish, okay? And that's a normal size plate, so we're talking about a fish about yay big, okay? So you can scope there, and that bread, that's about the same size. In fact, this is from a diner on the Sea of Galilee, so you can go and have lunch with Jesus. And so you got your fish, and you got your bread. And the reason it's called a St. Peter's fish is because this is the fish that's presumed to have had some coins in its mouth for Peter. The bread says that it was a barley bread, and understand that this is not Franz. This is not super soft bread. This is a very humble bread. In fact, literally translated, it's bread cake. It's a very dry, a very hearty bread. Okay, it can keep well. For you Lord of the Rings fans, this is Lambus bread. Okay, that's what's going on here, right? And if you're not, that's okay. That's just your nerd alert for the day. But it's a bread about yay big. It's a handful. The idea is it's portable, okay? It's not a French loaf bread, okay? We're talking 5 things of bread about yay big, okay? So when we get to this story, the reason I bring all these things up is because when it comes down to it, people will argue about the size of the bread and the size of the fish. And I want you to understand that it doesn't really matter here, okay? That perhaps Perhaps you can bring up, this is Bonneville Dam, that's a white sturgeon. Okay, you guys, if you've been there, you've seen this guy, right? He's like 7 foot long, right? So you could pull out one of those, or just go out to the, you know, to the river and catch one yourself, okay? And you can grab yourself a 8 foot to 10 foot white sturgeon, okay? Take two of them, if you will, okay? Still not big enough, okay? What about the bread? You know, what about one of those 6 foot subs? You know, you got Super Bowl parties going on. Maybe you've got a 6 foot sub waiting for you at home, but not one. No, we got to have five. We got to have five of these. You know what? You can have two world record sturgeon, and you can have 5 6 foot subs. And I don't care who you are, you're not feeding 5,000. So don't give me the fish is too small or the bread is too small. It doesn't matter how big the fish is and how big the bread is. The point is, this is impossible. It's supposed to be. If it wasn't impossible, it's not a miracle. This is impossible to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children even. And yet it's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus gives thanks for the bread. This is one of multiple moments where we see Jesus giving thanks over bread. We'll come to that here at the end. He gives thanks. Why does he give thanks? Well, we need to remember to always give thanks. What is he giving thanks about? This has been provided. Jesus isn't looking at it going, that's it? That's all? God, really? You're going to make me work with this? Oh, he gives thanks. He is thankful for what is before him. God does amazing things with that which is given. Speaking of given, you'll notice there's a little boy without his lunch in this story now. Somehow this boy comes along, and the boy's never mentioned again. And it's funny because I actually heard a sermon one time, a complete full sermon preached, not so much on this passage, but on the boy. Okay, they managed to create an entire 45-minute message just on this boy. And I want you to understand that he's not the point of the story. We don't even know why the boy technically was there, and what's he doing with five loaves and a couple of fish? Is it his lunch? Is it a meal that he's taking to somebody? We don't even know. Maybe he's a delivery boy. Maybe Jesus just called ahead and made sure that the order was there, 30 minutes or less, or it's free. We do know why he's there, right? Jesus knows why he's there. That's the point of what's going on here. Jesus uses what's at hand. He takes the impossible. The answer, what are we going to do about bread? We need 200 denarii just to give them a scrap of bread, is what it says. Yet, Jesus is going to take the little bit of bread and bless them all. It's interesting, though, with this story. Once I heard it explained, I was in a situation where somebody tried to explain this story to me, explain it away, really. They said that it isn't so much that Jesus multiplied the bread or multiplied the fish, but the explanation to the story was this. That it wasn't that people actually took it, because we see that Jesus divvies it up in some baskets and it goes out. And the way it was explained was that people weren't actually taking the bread or the fish from the basket, but chances are they probably had some of this very bread and this type of fish in their pockets. Very rarely do you travel without a little bit of food. And so the way it was explained was that perhaps the people, out of the generosity of their heart, overwhelmed by what Jesus had just got done teaching, rather than taking, actually gave. And so they're the ones who actually filled the basket. And this person, as they were explaining to me, were dead serious. This is how they believe this story. Keep in mind, they claim to be Christian. And they're taking away Jesus' deity when they explain the story that way. And what they're ultimately doing is they're putting the pride in the hands of man. Kind of a look at what we do. I mean, we're mankind. We look out for our own. We take care of our own. And I would suggest this. No, mankind does not. Because all we have to do is look at the disciples. The ones who have been walking with Jesus for 2 years. And their immediate answer to the problem? Either send them away or give us a bunch of money to take care of it. There was no act of faith there for them. We don't have the resources, so they'll have to go. Or maybe the disciples were just a little bit skeptical. These people here, they're just looking for a handout. They're not really looking for life changes. They're not looking for Jesus to do anything other than just a handout. I can imagine some of the disciples, perhaps Judas, he gets the rough end of the story often. There's not even enough for them, let alone 5,000. Never mind the fact that the bread and the fish, it's not theirs either, you know. It would be easy also to take these verses and in some sort of way transform them into a story about welfare or even some sort of socialist kind of thing. And see, the problem with either of those is that these are, well, that's a governmental approach to the problem, to set up some sort of institute. And Jesus isn't here to set up a government. It's not what he's here for. Now see, what Jesus is doing is he's setting the example. He's proposing a question for the disciples to answer. If you see someone in need, what are you going to do? Don't pawn it off as someone else's duty. Don't say, that's not mine. Somebody else can do that. No, if you see the need, well, use the resources you have. If you don't think the resources you have are enough, maybe you need to give that one up to God and watch him do what he's going to do with your resources. You can ask these questions. Do you trust God to meet your needs? Do you have that same trust that he'll meet others' needs? Can you trust that same God to meet your needs, to meet others' needs through you, even though you have needs? Is God bigger than your resources? We see other moments in the Gospels. We see moments where talking about offerings, and there's a widow who gives 2 pennies, and Jesus says that's the greatest offering. There's another guy, a rich guy, he can flex his money all he wants, but the 2 pennies, watch what I'll do with 2 pennies. You know, we can talk about tithe, and we can talk about offering, right? And when that basket goes around, what's God going to do with it? And we're trusting that God will do what he's going to do with it. He's going to meet the needs. He's going to make this, and by this I'm saying church, and this as in ministry, both in the community and inside. He's going to make it happen. How? Through those baskets. Just like he did with the fish and the bread. He's going to meet those needs. We have a fund out there, a little box that says Barnabas on it. Barnabas was the encourager. And so the Barnabas Fund, that's an above and beyond kind of offering, because every now and then we'll get somebody who knocks on the door and they'll say, we're hungry, we don't have enough gas, or whatever. They've got some little small need. Well, with the Barnabas Fund, it gives us quick access to help them out. I know there are people who are like, oh, but don't you know what they're going to do with the money? No. It's really not up to me. It's up to using what God gave to meet the needs. And here, as the bread and as the fish are going around, they could take as much as they wanted. It says it right there. They could take as much as they wanted. It was all you can eat. You know, at the end of the story, we have the Last Supper. This is the first potluck. That's what's happening here. And you just keep taking until you're done. You make sure you're full. Don't worry about if there's going to be enough. You eat. That's what Jesus is doing. You eat. He says, and when they had eaten their fill, they were full, couldn't eat any more. Loosen up the belt. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost, nothing may be wasted. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. There were leftovers. So you understand that God brought leftovers. In particular, it wasn't fish that was left over. What's left over? It's the bread. Okay, there's bread left over, and it's not to say people didn't eat the bread. No, in fact, there's more bread than what they started with. There's more bread, there's leftover bread. Why is this important? Because the question was asked, Philip, what do we do about the bread? And Philip's answer was, 200 denarii won't even give them a scrap. And yet, here we are, 5 loaves later, 12 baskets full, 200 denarii. I mean, how much bread, how much money is represented there? See, it's not about that. Now, we can speculate even how this miracle is done. Have you ever wondered, did the disciples look in the basket while it was happening? I mean, was the bread just keep popping? Was it like popcorn? Was that what was happening there? I mean, it would just be kind of a weird thing. It's like, oh, his last piece, what? You know, every time, last, what? You know, it would just be like a magician's trick almost, but it's not. It's really happening. Now, see, we can try to explain the miracle, or we can see why the miracle is happening, and that is that Jesus might be glorified. But like so many others, they saw what Jesus was doing and they missed the point. The disciples missed the point. People still today, by taking the story completely out of context, they miss the point. They make it about the food, or they make the story about the boy, or they make the story about the needy, and it's not about those things. It's about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And these verses conclude with, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They recognized that Jesus might just be the one. This has got to be the guy. I mean, look at what he's doing. All those healings, now all this bread, he's taking care of. What they're looking for is they're looking for that someone to deliver them from the temporary needs, to deliver them from their sickness, to deliver them from their hunger, to deliver from their oppressors. They're looking for the temporary. They're not looking for the permanent. They're not looking for someone to deliver them from their sin. This is why Jesus came. They wanted Jesus to take care of all the problems around them, but not the problems in them. Now, we've said it before, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, that's when the things are going to happen. We like it when Jesus fixes the things around us, don't we? We get into that crisis mode and we cry out to heaven, "Oh, Jesus, help. Oh, Jesus, help." And we just want him to fix that moment, fix that situation. To give you an example, and take debt, okay? We the idea of being in debt. And understand that for most people, debt does not just happen, okay? It isn't just one day all of a sudden you wake up and, oh, there's debt. How'd that get here? It's usually because of some sort of decisions that have been made that bring you to that point. Now, I understand we're not talking about losing the job and or pay cuts or things like that, and you try to make do, but honest debt, there's a moment where you wake up and you realize you have a lot of stuff that isn't really paid for. You have a lot of things that quite frankly, there's people who are knocking on your door, there's phone calls, you owe. That's debt. That's what I'm talking about here. And see, it's not that we wake up and all of a sudden there's debt. No, it's usually something deeper than that. There's usually a spending problem attached to it. Or perhaps it's a budgeting problem that's attached to it. Or worse yet, there's a sin problem. Maybe it's because of some sort of an addiction. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's simply living outside of their means. One time I was having this conversation with a family that was saying that they're overwhelmed by not having the money, the resources. They can't do anything. They want to give, but they can't give because they don't have the resources. And as the conversation evolved, I asked, "Well, why is that?" And they said, "Well, I've got three car payments." What family needs three car payments? "I've got three car payments. I have two mortgages. I've got some credit card debt, school loans." And they just kind of kept on going. I'm like, the reason you can't do anything is because you've strapped yourself. And now you're blaming the debt. And it's not the debt's fault that these things have happened. In fact, the debt issue then extends. It extends into other parts of lives, right? There's frustration that happens. And so that frustration then gets taken out on loved ones, which then tends to go towards abuse. It leads to divorce. They say that money itself is not necessarily the leading cause of divorce, but all the causes of divorce are linked to money. It's a given. And so what we have is we have this problem, and we say we want Jesus to get us out of debt. And how is he going to do that? Just send me money, Jesus. Would you send a check? Could you have a check come in the mail? Cash is good. Just send money. But we don't want Jesus to point out why we don't have the money in the first place. We don't want him to ever point out how we might have misused the money. We don't want to change our behavior. We just want it fixed. Do you know statistically, most lottery winners go broke in less than a year? They say that the studies are showing that the higher the winning, the faster they spend it. There was a story not too long ago, a guy who won $16 million. And in 9 months, he was broke and in debt by $10 million. In other words, he went out and bought a whole lot of stuff, but didn't actually pay for it in the process. He just, you know, he bought a house here, he bought a house there, bought a house there. Yeah, it's, a lot of people would like to have that problem, right? The guy's in jail now. And the reason he's in jail is not because of so much the debt, but because a guy came to repossess one of the multiple cars he had, and he pulled a shotgun on him, and he shot him in the leg. 9 months earlier, the man had $16 million. 9 months. And I know everyone here is saying, oh, not me. Oh, $16 million. I'd give 30% to the church, There's a reason why a lot of people inside churches don't seem to win lotteries, and it's not just because they don't play, although I've heard that helps. Jesus didn't, and I want you to understand here, seriously, Jesus didn't come ultimately to die on the cross to meet temporary needs. Dying on the cross was not a quick band-aid to fix the temporary. The fish and the bread, this isn't a story about meeting temporary needs. Did it do that? Yes, it did. And can someone stop right there in this story? Sure, if they really wanted to, but they're going to squander, honestly, what's really happening in this story. Jesus is saying this very thing, let me meet your needs. But I want you to rely on me and not on the things that I'm meeting your needs with. That's what he's looking for. I want you to put your faith in me, not what I give you. Not in the fish, not in the bread. In fact, look at what he does. They gather up the bread. Did you ever wonder why did they gather up the bread? Why don't they just let them have it? He doesn't want them to rely on it. It's no different than gathering the manna. It's not the fish, it's not the bread, it's not the money. Jesus is saying that if you lived in such a way that it's not all about you, I mean, back up, there were leftovers. Do you understand that he has more than enough for your fill? All the needs you have, they will be met. What he's looking for is he's not looking just to meet the need. He wants you to trust him. Not trust him just for the needs. He wants you to trust him as in let him be your Lord and Savior. Let him be your God. Let him be Lord of your life. Remember that word trust. It means believe. As we wrap up here, I want you to look at the similarities of these stories that we've been going through. The very first miracle. The very first miracle is water to wine, right? What does Jesus do? Jesus transforms useless water. Water that's just sitting off to the side that technically can't be used for anything of any good for the wedding at that moment. And he takes that water and he transforms it into wine, the best wine. He doesn't make new wine. He doesn't just make wine appear. He transforms the water into wine. And now we have this story, and what does Jesus do? He takes some bread and some fish. He takes a small bit of bread and a small bit of fish, and what does he do? He transforms it into more. He transforms it into more bread, more. He doesn't just all of a sudden say, here, there's some bread over there, and there's some fish over there. And that's not, you know, he takes what he has, and he transforms it. Look at the healings. Guy comes in, he's convinced, Jesus, you need to come to my son in order to heal him. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how it works. I can do it from here. You just need to believe in me. Jesus transforms the guy's thinking. He transforms him into a believer in what Jesus says, not just what Jesus does. His word is good enough. There's a man who's defined by laying on a mat. He's defined by his ailment, sitting there at the pool at Bethsaida. And he transforms the man into a healed man. He takes a man who was once laying on the mat to a man now carrying the mat. See, Jesus didn't just come to meet the needs, just to meet needs. It's what he's doing to demonstrate who he is. Jesus came to transform lives. And that's what's happening here. Jesus came to transform lives. He came to take the resources of who you are and transform them, transform you into who you were meant to be. And you can be one of these people if you want. They just want Jesus to meet the needs and be done with it. Can you just fix every little thing along the way? And somewhere along the line, maybe something will happen. We would call that a fan. That's being a fan of Jesus in the small group study that's coming up. And I would really encourage you to sign up. We're going to be exploring this whole idea, the difference between a fan and a follower. You can be a fan. There's a lot of fans in this 5,000. They're there because Jesus is going to meet a need. They came because they were sick. They stayed because they were hungry. Many fans there. Many fans that eventually will reject him. Why? Because he stopped meeting the immediate needs. He started telling them what he's really here for. Or you can let him transform your life. You can truly become a follower. Follow him wherever he goes, wherever he leads. Following the example that he has set. And watch him meet needs to us, through us, all in the process. Remember, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Follow the shepherd. And that's what I would ask you. Which will it be? Fan? Follower? Take care of the immediate stuff, looking for a spiritual band-aid? Are you ready for God to transform your life through the power of Jesus Christ? Has he not proven it yet? And if you're sitting there going, I don't know, ask this question this week. What's it going to take to believe? What's it going to take to trust? Ask him. He'll answer. He'll transform. I'm going to close in prayer, and then if I can have the men go ahead and come forward, and we're going to have communion. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning, Father. And as we do approach the table, Lord, Father, we give thanks. We give thanks for it. We give thanks for all that you have provided. And Father, this table represents the greatest gift of all, your Son. And Father, as we do come, as we do partake of these elements, Lord, I do pray. I do pray, Lord, that we would realize truly what it is you're doing in our lives. And that, Father, even here, you've transformed a simple bread and a simple juice to remind us of the broken body and the shed blood. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning in need of transformation. I'm asking, Lord, that you would reveal to them what it is that you're already doing. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We give it to you. I give all the glory to you. In your Son's name, amen.